Thank you, Alvin. Good evening. I'd like to begin this evening in the second chapter of Mosiah. I'm going to start on page 219. In my Book of Mormon, it says that this is King Benjamin's proclamation. I'd say it's a very good sermon, is how I would characterize it. And one of the things that really strikes me about King Benjamin is he doesn't act like most kings. He cares for his people. And I'm not talking about just the financial straits or anything of his people. He cares about their souls. I guess today we would characterize him a Christian king. And there's all kinds of good information in his sermon. But I'm going to start at the last part of it. And I'm going to start with verse 7 there in chapter 2 at the bottom of page 219. It says, "And King Benjamin again opened his mouth and began to speak to them, saying, My friends and my brethren, my kindred and my people, I would again call your attention that ye may hear." See, I think I jumped a line. "My friends and my brethren, my kindred and my people, I would again call your attention, I guess I didn't, that ye may hear and understand the remainder of my words which I shall speak unto you. For behold, that if the knowledge of the goodness of God at this time hath awakened you to a sense of your nothingness and your worthless and fallen state, I say unto you that if ye have come to a knowledge of the goodness of God and his matchless power and his wisdom and his patience and his long sufferings towards the children of men, and also the atonement which hath been prepared from the foundation of the world, that thereby salvation might come to him that should put his trust in the Lord and should be diligent in keeping his commandments and continue in the faith even to the end of his life, I mean the life of the mortal body, I say that this is the man that receiveth salvation through the atonement which was prepared from the foundation of the world for all mankind, which ever were, ever since the fall of Adam, or which are, or which ever shall be, even unto the end of the world, and this is the means whereby salvation cometh. And there is none other salvation save this which hath been spoken of, neither are there any conditions whereby man can be saved except the conditions which I have told you." And I'm going to stop there for a second, because there's an awful lot of things to think about that he has just said there. And there's an awful lot of things that pertain to us today, even though he was talking to people back then. Back to verse 8. It said, "For behold, that if the knowledge of the goodness of God at this time hath awakened you to a sense of your nothingness and your worthless and fallen state." Now, taken out of context, that could be a pretty harsh statement, that you're worthless and that you're nothing and that you're in a worthless and fallen state. And I know people that I've met this year that have left our church because that's been overemphasized. They're just nothing when they know they are. Well, we are nothing. But not in that sense. We have a problem in this country, and I've talked about it a lot. It's that we've got too much. And we're too complacent. We're too secure in our lives. We have too high a standard of living. We're too wrapped up in ourselves because we have so much. I know you've heard stories, and I've heard stories about some of our brothers and sisters in other countries as time has gone on. I think the first one I heard was from Brother McIndoe, Don McIndoe. When we would get to talking about the people down in Yucatan and how humble they were and how the Lord spoke to them often, and they listened And then they reacted appropriately. And this is a people that back, I don't know that it's that way today, but when he was describing it, if you had an appendectomy down there in Yucatan, you could normally figure that your incision would close in about 3 months. So life was pretty precarious. And they didn't have all the antibiotics, and apparently they didn't have the understanding of the germ that we have. So when they got an appendectomy, or when they would have any kind of minor surgery, it was a whole lot serious than the stuff we take for granted. And that makes us complacent. We expect to be healed, quote, instantly, or chemically, or whatever, when they didn't. They only had the Lord to rely on. In Kenya, if you lose your job, you and your family starve to death. You don't go on welfare. You don't go down to the Job Corps and get retrained. You don't go to the employment agency and get a new job. You starve to death. That's a concept that we find hard to grasp here. But when you have nothing like that, and when all of these things are not in your life that we take for granted, you're a lot more humble than we are. And therefore you listen to the scriptures and to the gospel a whole lot more than we do. And you take them to heart much more than we do. If you go back over to verse 119 there on page 218, it says, "For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever." Well, that's what I'm talking about. You know, we tend to put God in a box and we say, okay, God, now this is the way you're going to act, and these are emotions that you're going to have because we have these emotions, and this is the way that I'm going to reason the way through. You got to do things. And sadly enough, if you don't do what I think you should do, I've heard people, again, time and time again, say, well, then there is no God because he's not doing things the way I want him to. That's a fallen state. That's a worthless and fallen state. Verse 9, "I say unto you that if you have come to a knowledge of the goodness of God and his matchless power and his wisdom and his patience and his long sufferings toward the children of men." Boy, there's a lot in that verse. If you come to a knowledge of the goodness of God, what does that mean to you? When you're reading those phrases, you can break that little sentence up into phrases there with commas. What does each one of those mean to you when you read it? Is that just something nice you recite? Is that something you memorize? Is that something you can tell everybody else that is in the Book of Mormon, and we have the fullness of the gospel, therefore it's true? Well, that's it's a correct statement, but that's a rhetorical statement. Those things mean something to us. If you have a knowledge of the goodness of God, what is it? Can you tell somebody what your knowledge of the goodness of God is? Scriptures are full of it. It's on every page just about, or an example about it, an instruction about it, an admonition about it. And you know where it starts? With you and with me. And it starts in our hearts. Therefore, it controls how we think. Because our hearts, when it says heart in the scriptures, that means your emotions. The goodness of God and his matchless power. Matchless is not an idle word there. That means that nobody has the power that God has. That means that what he has created in this universe and what he's created since the beginning of time, well, there's volumes and volumes that try to explain it, and there's volumes and volumes that try to explain it scientifically, and then they try to put a different author on it, sadly enough. but it goes from this universe to the last molecule in your body. It's that all-encompassing, it's that complete, and your Master in heaven has made everything work perfectly as long as we let it, including our personalities, our emotions, our behavior, our relationship with others, whether they're in the church or out of the church. It's all set down in our instruction manual, if we would just read it for that. And it works, and God made it. And God made it to work right. And His wisdom goes right along with it. And then you get down to things that you and I would really have trouble with if we were in, quote, God's shoes, and that is His patience and His long-suffering towards the children of men. Can you imagine from the beginning of time all of the people that have been born, all the people that have wended their way through this life, have experienced all of the things that everybody's experienced in this world since the beginning of time, and here you sit back up here having created everything and knowing how it's all supposed to work and having given us the records to make it work right, and nobody pays attention to them and everybody just goes from pillar to post and basically they're like a loose cannon. And it's been going on for thousands and thousands of years. How would your patience hold up if they weren't doing what you laid out to make them a blessed people? Well, I don't have much patience. That's one of my faults. I said one, I got many. So I've got to be thankful that we have a God that in spite of us and what we do to ourselves and to each other has patience with us. And I don't know about you, but that kind of makes me try a little harder. And that kind of brings me up shorter when I step off that path that I'm supposed to be on. And also the atonement which hath been prepared from the foundation of the world. We know who that is. That's Jesus Christ. That thereby salvation might come to him that put his trust in the Lord. When you trust something, you rely on it without thought. You know that it's going to work in spite of whatever's going on around it. When you step on a ladder, you trust that each rung's not going to break under you. When you get in your car, you trust that it's going to get you home. When you put your trust in the Lord, what do you do? How do you put your trust in the Lord? It's a function. And I can't tell you how to trust in the Lord. I can only exhort you to trust in the Lord. Because you're all individuals, just like I am. You've got your own path that you're walking through this life at this particular point in time. And you've got your own soul salvation to work out. And you know what your strong points are, and you know what your weak points are. So you know, based on that, what you have to do to show that you have trust in the Lord. And should be diligent in keeping His commandments. We have commandments that we believe in. They're called ordinances. A lot of them are. There's a reason for them. And the reason for them is not for their own sake. You don't do sacrament just to do sacrament. You don't get baptized just to go through the baptism ceremony. You don't get administered to just to avail yourself of that ordinance. They all have a purpose. I believe that they have the same purpose if you take it all down and reduce it to its element, basic element. And every one of our ordinances or every one of our the commandments that the Lord gives us is to remember who God is. You get baptized, why? God, Jesus Christ got baptized to show you how to do it. But He got baptized to submit Him, to show that He was submitting His soul to His Heavenly Master, to His Father in heaven. You receive the Holy Ghost, why? so you will have influence from your Father on high. You partake of the sacrament. Why? To remember Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus Christ teach you? To do what God did. Or do what God told you to do. To do what God showed us to do. To remember your Father in heaven. Administration. You take it to receive a blessing, right? From who? Every one of them is to remember who God is. When you're diligent in keeping His commandments, you keep the commandments, but you don't do it your way. You don't set the rules. You don't set the elements for why it should be like this. Just like when you go get your driver's license and get out here on the road, you don't drive like you want to drive. You drive like you're supposed to drive. Otherwise, you'll hit something or get a ticket or whatever. Well, when you keep His commandments, you have to do it His way, not your way. And continue in the faith, even to the end of his life. That little statement there brings to mind Noah and the faith that he exhibited by the in the face of all that was going on around him at the time he built an ark because it was going to rain. And nobody around him knew what an ark was, and nobody had ever heard of rain before, if you'll check the scriptures. And I believe that takes faith. When God tells you to do something, and He tells us to do something all through these books, that we do it in spite of what's going on around us, in spite of what people think of us. And if we do it His way, it works. It really, actually works. It may not work the way we want it to work, but it will work out the way God has planned in light of our souls and what we need to do to correct things in our lives. I read a passage one time that says, you know, the will of God or the gospel of Jesus Christ is like a big grindstone. And you put corn in it and it starts grinding, and it grinds real slow, but it sure grinds fine too. You hear about a refiner's fire. You hear about all of these things that are throughout the Bible and the Book of Mormon about how we're to be wrought, how we're to be changed. But you're not to be changed the way I want you to be changed. Jim Case is not to be changed the way Caroline wants him to be changed. I'm just picking names here. I don't want to start anything. My point is, your source for the change is the scriptures. And it's not what you want it to be out of the scriptures, it's what the scriptures tell us to be, and there's a difference. Because I can take the scriptures and I can read them with my perspective, and I can get this out of it and try to do it this way. And Brother Nicholas will read the same passage, and he may get a different twist to it and decide, well, for him, it's to be done that way. And you want to know something? If we both do it diligently, we're both right. We're both right. Now, if we do it for any other reason than to please God, and that we're trying our dead devil best to do it His way, if we're doing it for any other reason, then we're wrong. Whether I'm wrong or he's wrong, or we're both wrong. These things are personal. These things have to do with you and me. And they have to do with you and me in such a way that I really find it hard to describe. Because it permeates everything about you. It has to do with everything about your personality and my personality, and how I behave and how you behave and how we behave with each other and how we behave with people outside this room, in our workplace or at school or whatever. And there's a lot there. And if you take a look at it, it all fits together. It really, honestly, all fits together. He summarizes it on down, and I stopped at verse 12. I'm going to read from verse 13 on a little ways. It says, believe in God and believe that He is, and that He created all things both in heaven and in earth. You know, we take great pride as a people in inventions and creating things and, you know, creating the saws that cut down the trees and the way of seasoning the wood and cutting it up and making the wood that's in this building, and then the looms that wove the fabric on these seats and the plaster, the electricity, the lights, the clothes you have on, the food you eat, the car you drive, the tires that are on the car you drive. Well, you know, invention's kind of a misleading word because we actually just discovered it. All the laws of chemistry and all the laws of physics and all the laws of physiology and all the laws of whatever you want to call it were created by God. And then He gave them to us. If we would use our heads, we would recognize that they were blessings. And that we would use them, yes, for the betterment of our lives, but we would also give Him the credit for every bit of it. I don't think there's anybody in here that disagrees with me when I say that the Lord gave us this building. But He just didn't give us a bunch of sticks and plaster and wiring. He gave us His gifts that He created from scratch that men have put together that allowed us, with architect's help, which is also His, the laws of architecture. If you make it this way, it works. If you make it that way, it don't work. I mean, that's what an architect does, I guess, is put it together the way in the way that it works. That's God. Believe in God. Believe that He is and that He created all things. It really means everything. And our problem is that we come up with something like red upholstery and we say, hey, look what we've made. And we didn't do it. The danger in that is that pretty soon we're doing a lot on our own. And again, the scriptures are full of instances where people got too complacent, too rich, too powerful, feeling too safe, and then they started taking credit for the things that God gave them, and then it showed. Fourth book of Nephi is a perfect example, 110 years, and what started happening. Believe that He hath all wisdom and all power both in heaven and on earth. I've already covered that. That's why I'm in that, what was it in my, well now I've lost it, in my worthless and fallen state. That's to bring me, now I'm intelligent, I hope. You're intelligent, I hope. You all have jobs. It took intelligence to get your jobs. It took intelligence to get the grades that you get in school. It took intelligence to accomplish the things that you have accomplished to get where you are in life. And I'm not talking about that kind of intelligence here when I say that you're in a worthless and fallen state. I'm talking about your emotional life. I'm talking about the things that make you want to do things your way instead of God's way. I don't know about you, but I can't make a good emotional decision. I have never been able to make a good decision, a correct decision, when I'm mad, when I'm defensive, when I hurt, when I'm envious, any of those. Because that emotion colors the decisions that I make. And then I got to back up and repent of it. Believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which your Lord can comprehend. Tells you in Isaiah that God's ways are higher than our ways. I said earlier, we tend to have the problem of putting God in our box. And we say, this is where you are, God. And this is what I want you to do, and this is the way you have to work. And I've read it this way, so this is what I know that you're going to do. So this is what I'm going to do. Sadly enough, you usually don't have a clue History is full of incidents where people took it upon themselves to be God, to be Jesus Christ, to know the secrets of the scriptures or whatever it is, and get a group of people so far off the actual pathway that they self-destruct in one way or the other. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that when people start destroying each other and themselves, that is not of God. That's of Satan. And again, believe that you must repent of your sins. We all know what the definition of repent is. It's to change the way you think. And the reason I say that is, and the reason that that's important is the Jews, they brought their sacrifices to atone for their sins. But if you start looking into the way that they use their religion or misuse their religion, there was nothing of the heart in their religion. It was all ceremony. And if you did the ceremonies right, then you were religious. Kind of like today. So that's why it says in here, believe that you must repent of your sins and forsake them. So you got to decide, this is a sin in my life because this is what it's doing to me, to the people around me. This is what it's doing to my soul, and I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to do that to me. I don't want to do that to other people. So I'm not going to do that anymore. But see, just deciding doesn't work, and you got to do it. That's why both of those in there are to repent and forsake. And humble yourselves before God. Here we go again. Trying to get us in America to be humble. And I'm not talking about a show of humility. I'm talking about humble. I'm not talking about some ceremony to show that we're humble. I'm talking about humble. I'm talking about, okay, this is what I want to do and this is what I feel I should do. But then the scriptures tell me, no, this is what you do. And then I say, but I don't want to do that because then that doesn't give me any satisfaction. I want to get that character or whatever it is. Or I want to be this. This humble says, God's first. My emotions are second. Or maybe God's first, my emotions are last. It all depends on the situation. Humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that He would forgive you. How do you forgive people? How do you forgive people and function? Long time ago, I made a statement to somebody in the church. Not a member of the temple lot. And they reacted pretty forcefully and really hurt me. And for a long time, I didn't want to be around that person because of the hurt, because of the pain that it caused. But I kept reading in here that I had to forgive. Well, why would you forgive? Why would you have to forgive? And I don't want the rhetorical answer, which is correct, but I don't want the rhetorical answer. Why would you forgive? Why would you forgive anybody? For your own soul's sake. Because if you don't forgive this person, and you don't forgive this person, and you don't forgive this person, and you don't forgive this person, guess what? Pretty soon you're not forgiving anybody. And it's like that flaxen thread that it says in here that the more you wrap it, the harder it is to break it. Well, the more you get used to not forgiving people, the harder it is then to forgive someone. So you got to forgive. You really honestly got to forgive in sincerity of heart like it says. So I had to make it a matter of prayer to forgive this person. And I came to the realization finally that I had forgiven him when the pain quit. Now that doesn't mean that I turned right around and could say the same thing back to that person again. Because then I just started all over again, see? So I remembered not to do that. But I came to the realization that I had honestly forgiven them when those things that the scriptures tell me are sins left me. So that's how you forgive. And ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. I've rehearsed to you many times how I was brought up in churches. And all of the things that happened that made me cynical about religion. And by the time I got married, I didn't have a whole lot of use for all those Bible thumpers because they stood up in church and did it this way. And then when you went out there, you wouldn't recognize them for the ones being in here. But they all said this. They would go to their church and in their services, they would say these things between verses 13 and verses 16 in one fashion or other. They all say it. But very few of them did verse 17. Now, if you believe all of these things, see that you do them. This church is different from the churches that I've been around because this is the only church where I saw that verse 17 consistently. We got warts, I know that. But we more consistently do this than anywhere else I've ever been. Or at least we work at it. We have a history in this church. And I'm a student of history. I like history. I like to read history. And boy, you can learn a lot of things from history. As long as it's correct history. As long as it isn't slanted to prove one agenda or another. Which then is truly not history. It's just a nice story. But our history shows the attempts by people that have come before you that they've tried to do the right thing. They've made mistakes, but then they've corrected them. And if you take a look in your outline history, that little black book is about that big, there's example after example of why when people that came before us in this church got off the track from what it says here and says, whoa, wait a minute. Let's go back over here. And let's try to get back where it says to go. You can't do that on your own. Martin Luther had the Reformation. The Restoration came at the time of Joseph Smith. There's a difference. There's a big difference. And the quickest way for us in our situation today, and we're better off than this church has ever been as far as things of the world and material things go, the quickest way we can get in trouble is to, starting off individually and then collectively, start getting away from what's in here and saying, well, let's start following what's up here. I think that we should do this. I think it would be better if we do that. It's more politically correct to do this. It's been my tradition, or in my family's tradition, or whatever the reason is, that we should do things this way. When we should be saying, what's it saying here and where does it back it up? How does the Lord tell us to do this? How does the Lord want it to work? Because he knows what makes it work right. There's all kinds of examples for that. We go run through all kinds of examples in our lives. Every one of you has. I can start with somebody in the first grade in elementary school. And if they don't do what their instruction book says, like their reading book or their arithmetic book, and they don't do it that way, it doesn't work. That's one of the things teachers are supposed to teach you, that if you follow the instruction, things work. But we've got an adversary. And we've got an adversary that says, no, you don't have to do things that way. You fulfill your own agenda, so you'll feel better. You do things your way, convince everybody else that you're right. Don't pay attention to this stuff. This is just nice words. This is just things that people have kept around. As a matter of fact, I guess at some point During this last presidential election, somebody, when they were having this debate over religion, one of the debates that they had, and you're going to have to forgive me, but I don't watch political stuff anymore on TV. But apparently there was some discussion about religion in one of the debates, and there was a writer for one of the papers wrote that it was kind of ridiculous for them to be talking about things like that since the Bible had no validity anymore. It really didn't apply to anything. Well, I believe it does. And I believe that you believe it does. We've got the fullness of the gospel. How many thousand times have you ever heard that? We're the restoration. How many thousand times have you heard that? What's your definition of the restoration? What is your definition of the fullness of the gospel? And does it match what the scriptures say? I'm finally starting to understand, I guess, and that if we want to see how a restored gospel is to be presented, go look at Jesus Christ. If you get into the New Testament, or you get into the New Testament part of the Book of Mormon, all you got to do is read what he said. And it tells you how he restored the gospel. After thousands of years of the Jews taking the Mosaic Law and making it something that was completely unrecognizable from how it first started. And he says, no, it is written. No, you don't do it that way. It is written. No, you don't do it that way. It is written. And Paul did the same thing. So there must be something to what is written. There must be something. There must be something that some people miss. I don't know whether I've ever mentioned this or not, but when I was reading in some history book, there's an island off the coast of Greece. This island was called Markarios, and that's my pronunciation of it. I don't know how the Greeks would do this. And long before Christ came to this earth, it was well known amongst the Greeks that if you went to that island, the growing conditions were such, the climate was such, the weather was such, that it was a perfect place to live. And nobody wanted to leave it. Everything was ideal there. You could be happy there. And the name of that island became their word for happy. That's the word that Jesus used when he said, "Blessed are thee in all 9 Beatitudes." If you learn what each one of those things are, and we help each other learn, and we study them out, and we look at it with the idea that these things are going to make us work better together, there's a happiness that's there, waiting. And apparently, according to Jesus Christ anyway, there's a happiness there that we won't want to leave. At least that's the word he picked to make his point for that word. But we have to do things his way. We have to go through the scriptures his way. We have to look at it, or try our best to look at it, through the eyes that he looked at it through. And that means that I have to get rid of Roger Bruner's emotions when I do that. And each one of you has to get rid of your emotions and read it for what it means, not what we want it to mean. And there's going to be a lot of toe-stepping, or at least in my He says, when my child gets sick and I take him to the doctor and the doctor says, that child needs to go to the hospital and be operated on, I know that when I take him and he's operated on, he's going to hurt. But that's part of the process, and then he gets better. And he looked at Brother Brickhouse and he says, you teach us, and it may make us hurt. Because they had all studied the Bible, I guess, most of their lives and had understandings about things. But then he says, but when it's all done, we're going to be better. This is the way King Benjamin finished off this sermon on page 223. And again, this is why I think that I'm supposed to preach religion on a personal level. I'm supposed to preach your heart, your soul, your attitude, your behavior, the way you look at things, and then what the Scripture says about it. Verse 48 in chapter 2. And finally, I cannot tell you all the things whereby ye may commit sin. For there are divers ways and means, even so many that I cannot number them. There are some basic signs that you can pick up on if you're committing a sin. About the easiest ones are you're hurting yourself or somebody else. That's where you can start. Before you do something, before you say something, now what am I going to do to that person? What am I going to do to those people? What am I doing to me? Am I making myself hard and cold? Am I making myself selfish? But this much I can tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds, see, that's personal. You can't get much more personal than that. You can't look much deeper into that mirror than that. And observe to keep the commandments of God and continue in the faith in spite of what the world around you does to you. I'm going to add that to it. Of what you have heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even unto the end of your lives, ye must perish. And now, O man, remember and perish not. I thank you for your time.
Thank you, Roger. Let us pray. Our righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you for these scriptures that you've recorded and kept for us, for your gospel, your Son Jesus Christ, the way in which you prepared our ordinances in this church. We thank you for all of our loved ones gathered here, and that we know that as we pray to thee, that you will hear those prayers and that they'll be answered. Go with us as we leave this place. Keep us safe. See us to our homes. And give us strength and encouragement and guidance in our work and play in the coming week. For Amanda, who is administered to this day, we ask that you would heal her. Lift her up and give her that strength she needs. Go with those on our prayer list, and particularly the ones facing surgery and undergoing treatments. Bless and keep them. And wherever in this world man bows the knee in the name of Jesus Christ, that you'll be with him. We thank you, Lord, and give you the praise, honor, and glory in the name of that Christ. Amen.